See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we will know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is. Everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God. And you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there is no sin in him. Anyone who continues to live in him will not sin, but anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or understand who he is. Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the evil of the devil. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them, so they can't keep on sinning because they are children of God. So now we can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God.
Well, I thought it was time, having been with you quite often, to tell you about my police record. So I want to take you back 10 years. I was staying in North Wales with a relative, and I was going to Chester Cathedral for a student's ordination. I taught at the Church of England College in North London and went to student's ordinations. And I was there for a few days, and I'd hired a car. And on three mornings, I left my aunt's house to go to Chester and then back home. What I didn't realise, that was just beyond my aunt's house, was a speed camera, which clocked me on three successive mornings exceeding the 30 miles per hour speed limit. Now, if you were to look this speed camera up on Wikipedia, you'd find it's one of the worst or the best speed cameras, depending on your point of view, in Britain. It clocks more people breaking the speed limit than most others in this country. And so it was about 3 weeks later, I had three letters on successive days from North Wales Police informing me that I was to have 9 points on my driving licence and a fine of £180. Well, I threw myself on the mercy of the North Wales Police and they let me off one of the offences, as I'd only been driving at 35 miles an hour. And they also offered me a speed awareness seminar for one of the other offences, which I couldn't take up as I'd been on one of those the previous years after exceeding the limit somewhere else. So that meant six penalty points and a £120 fine. But I discovered later that the original letters about the fine had been sent to the person who'd hired the car before me. And that happened to be an Oak Hill student, the college where I taught. Now what a chance he would have had to take my punishment and let me go free. Might even have improved his essay marks. Now, he could have said, well, I know Woodbridge doesn't deserve it, and he should take the punishment for his sins, but I'll take the punishment for him so he can go free. But he didn't do that for me. Yeah, I know I didn't deserve it, but that student could have shown grace to me and paid the penalty for my sins. Now that's, I hope, a good illustration of what we looked at last week when we looked at the first verse of our reading. See how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And one of the passages we looked at last week was in Romans chapter 5, verses 6, 8 and 10. Perhaps I could just read those verses because it sort of sets the scene for where we're going to go this morning. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. Let me read those verses. At just the right time, When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Then verse 8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 10, if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So Paul said there in those verses that we were three things, if you like, before we became Christians. We were powerless, we were sinners, and we were enemies of God. And in that situation, God sent Jesus to die for us and take the punishment for our sins that we deserved. And he reconciled us to himself, which is rather more than that student did for me. And we also saw last week that God not only rescued us, but he took us into his family. He made us children of God. He adopted us. He put his spirit within us and gave us a new nature and began to shape us into the family likeness of God himself. And so a fundamental question to ask in the light of all that is, why did God do that? Why did God do that? Well, the answer which we see here is his extraordinary, unlimited, unconditional and perfect love. One of the quotes we had last week was from someone called Rico Tice, who wrote the Christianity Explored course. And he said this, God will never love you any less or any more than he does at this moment in time. And so it is that every Christian will echo the words of the hymn that I think we sang last week, which is on your sheet under point one. My soul is love unknown, my Saviour's love for me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. And who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? So a child of God is loved by the Father. And just as a son bears resemblance to his earthly father, I have to say I was looking at Russell's father earlier, and I didn't know it was Russell's father, but I thought it probably was, because there's a likeness there. Now, Russell may be grateful for that or not, I don't know, but the likeness is definitely there. But just as a son resembles his earthly father, so we as God's children begin to look like our Heavenly Father. And because of this, John says, in the last phrase of verse 1, because of this, the world does not recognise us, because it did not recognise Jesus. And the end of verse 1 says, the reason the world does not know us is it did not know him. Now, some of you may go to work tomorrow, perhaps walk into your office or your factory or school, and you might say, I'm a child of God. You think your colleagues would be impressed or persuaded? I think they might say, so what? What's the big deal about you saying you're a child of God? And John says that will happen. It's not unexpected because the world didn't understand Jesus, and so it doesn't understand believers. And it often thinks that Christians are a bit weird and think things that are a bit outdated or not relevant. And so secondly, the child of God knows hostility from the world. That's the norm, John says in that verse. The world doesn't recognise believers, and so it dismisses the Christian message as well as believers. The world thinks that Christians often are weird and believe strange things. If you want to know why that happened, well, John tells us it's because the world didn't know the Lord Jesus and doesn't know the Lord Jesus. It failed to recognise him when he came. It failed to accept his message. And in fact, the world was so hostile towards Jesus that the world schemed and had him put to death. And that's why the media in our day pass over biblical truth as old-fashioned and boring. That's why on the BBC television programme on Thursday evenings, Question Time, a couple of years ago, a Christian was on the panel. And he quoted the Bible, and the audience shouted him down. That's the only time the Church of Jesus Christ hits the headlines in our newspapers, when a leading light in the church falls into sin and brings disgrace upon the name of Christ. In September 2019, Richard Dawkins published a book entitled Outgrowing God. A couple of years previously, he wrote a book called The God Delusion. And his purpose in writing that was to try and persuade people that believing in God, let alone living for God, is both stupid and unscientific. But see, John says that we shouldn't be surprised at that. We shouldn't be surprised if the world hates God's children. So in verse 13 of chapter 3, he says, don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you, because believers don't belong to the world. The world didn't recognise Jesus when he came. And Jesus himself warned people, warned believers, that people who don't know God will go as far as to hate you and persecute you. And we know that's happening in many countries of the world today. So Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they would obey yours also. But they will treat you this way because of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. They saw Jesus then, and perhaps today, as just a peasant son, a carpenter. Someone described him as a tub-thumping rabble-rouser. Some people said, well, he was a good man. And he experienced incredible bad luck. That's how they saw him. And the Apostle Paul says when he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 8, had they known him, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. If they'd had any idea of who was standing there before them, they would never have put him to death. They would never have nailed him to a cross. That's the last thing they would have done. But they didn't see him. They didn't recognise him. Why not? Well, because they shut their ears to what he said. They would not believe him, and therefore they could not see him. Now, if they didn't know him in spite of the perfect life which he lived, then surely, John says, we cannot expect the world to recognise us as children of God, or treat children of God with a deference that might be expected. That won't happen, John says. So he says, don't be surprised at that. Jesus said, don't be surprised at that. All the writers of Scripture say, don't be surprised if the world discounts your Christian testimony, makes scornful remarks about you, perhaps even contemptuous remarks about what you believed. Don't be surprised about that. They did it to the Lord, so they will do it to us. They did not know him. And again, as Paul said, also in 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That message of the cross may risk income and position, sometimes even life itself in certain countries. And perhaps because as Christians we want to be true, speak the truth, be honest, be committed. Well, that principle, the world said, is foolish. You'll never get ahead in this company if you act like that. Save that for the church. That's their business. It won't work here. It's foolish. And yet, to those who are being saved, Paul said, if we have the courage to act on what we believe and what God has said, not only here at church, but in the world, with our neighbours, at home, in school, anywhere else in life, Paul says, it's the power of God. And so John challenges us to ask ourselves, are we distinctive witnesses for Jesus in our home, in our neighbourhood, the road we live in the place we work? Everywhere are we distinctive witnesses for Jesus? But then John goes on to say in verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So in the midst of persecution, if you like, in the midst of the world not recognising believers, and perhaps more strongly than that in some countries, John says, take courage, because the Christian, the child of God, has a future hope. Are you happy being a Christian now, John might say? Well, yes, it's good, isn't it, that we're Christian, children of God now, but John says, well, you just wait, because it's going to get even better in the days to come. And John says here, it's not only that we have a past work of salvation that's going on in our lives, but in the future, we're going to experience a work of glorification. Something's going to happen to us. And so John in verse 2 speaks of a coming that we're expecting. A prediction here that something amazing is going to happen. Do we believe that prediction? People often make predictions, don't they? Most of them don't come true. Some of them prove embarrassingly false. So, for example, Thomas Watson, chairman of IBM in 1943, said, I think there is a world market for maybe 5 computers. Well, Ken Olson, president of Digital Equipment Corporation, 1977. There is no reason why anyone would want a computer in their home. Or another comment, Western Union, 1876. This telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. Lord Kelvin, president of the Royal Society, said in 1895, heavier than air flying machines are impossible. And perhaps most embarrassingly, Decca Recording Company, rejecting the Beatles in 1962, we don't like their sound and guitar music is on the way out. Well, there's one prediction that I can assure you is true and will come to pass. Jesus will come again, just as he predicted. The end of 1 John 2, John says that there's going to come a day when Jesus will appear. Now again in verse 2 of chapter 3, he reminds us again, Jesus will appear. That return is certain and definite. He will appear. Just as he said he would come again, he will come again. And Jesus said that many times in the Gospels. So, for example, in John 14, he said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And John tells us that we shall see him. On that great day when he returns, we will look upon the face of the one who saved us by his grace. Or as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. I remember reading that verse some time ago and not quite understanding it, because a mirror, when you look in a mirror, it's a perfect reflection, isn't it? But then I discovered that mirrors in the first century weren't like that. They were made of bronze, albeit polished bronze, and they did not give a good, accurate likeness. So thank you, Paul, you did know what you were talking about after all. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. So John's saying, Jesus said, and Paul said, the world has an end point. History is working towards a climax when Jesus will appear. And that's both our great hope and a great stimulus. I sometimes felt sorry for King Charles when he was Prince Charles, because he was an heir to the throne, but he wasn't quite there, was he, when his mother was alive? He used to live in the light of what he would one day be. I wonder how much he looked forward to becoming king. 73 when you become king, it's quite late on, isn't it? He looked forward to it, I'm sure he looked forward to it. And he thought, well, I don't possess my full inheritance yet. My life's being shaped by it, but I don't possess it yet. Well, one day we will possess our full inheritance and be like Jesus, changed into his likeness. And also John tells us in verse 2, we shall see him as he is. Notice it doesn't say we shall see him as he was, but as he is. We won't see him as the lamb dying on the cross. We'll see him as the lion sitting on the throne. We won't see him as the one suffering, but the one who is sovereign. The first time he came to die, but the next time he comes, he'll come to reign. So that's the coming that we're looking for, that we await. But you see also, John speaks about the change that we're going to experience. Can you see, he says in verse 2, what we will be has not yet been made known. What we will be has not yet been made known. When we became children of God, changes took place in our lives. Yet John says those changes are nothing compared to the change that is going to take place in our life when Jesus returns. It's quite hard to grasp that, because perhaps just when we look at our lives, we have to admit that we're not everything we should be as Christians, or even want to be as Christians. Yet I guess at the same time we can thank God that we're not what we used to be. Well, John says we're also not what we're going to be. So what sort of change will we experience when Jesus comes back for us? Well, Paul once wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we eagerly await a saviour from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So in other words, at the moment of the Lord's coming, all believers will get new bodies, often called resurrection bodies. For those alive at the time of Jesus' return, their bodies will be changed. So what will this new body look like? Are you looking forward to having a new body? Well, John says that we shall be like him, like Jesus when he comes. And that word like means that when we're changed, we will resemble the Lord Jesus. We'll have bodies like his resurrection body. When we see him, we'll be like him, John says. He's righteous, we will be righteous. He never sinned, we will be without sin. He is pure, and we will be pure. C.S. Lewis described it like this. The quote is on the bottom of your sheet. He will make the feeblest and the filthiest into a god or goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long, in parts very painful. Some of us know that now. But that is what we are in for. Nothing less. He meant what he said. And another quote from C.S. Lewis. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. That's the change that will take place. And perhaps that gives us a sense of what we will be like, how every believer will be changed. And I think there are many things about that change which should thrill our hearts and excite us as we look forward. We have new bodies, new bodies. There'll be no sickness, no disease, no pain. The deaf will hear. I can throw my hearing aids away. The blind will see. The crippled will walk. The dumb will speak. Yet perhaps what's even more thrilling about this change is that we'll no longer sin. We live throughout eternity in a perfect body and in a perfect state. There was once an old farmer and his son, who went to the big city for the first time. They'd never been away from the farm before, and they were amazed at all the things they saw. But the thing that amazed the old farmer most was the lift. They were standing in the lobby of this building when they saw this old woman with wrinkled skin, with a walking frame, stepping into the lift. The door closed, and in a few minutes opened, and out stepped this beautiful young woman. The farmer said to his son, "Wait right here. I'm going home to get your mother and run her through that thing." Well, thank God one day we'll be like Jesus. And as we think of the change that awaits us, so we say with John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." But John also wants to challenge us. He not only speaks of the past and the future, he also speaks of the present. So what he says in these opening three verses of chapter 3 is not only looking at the past work of salvation and the amazing love that God has, and then the future work of glorification, if you like, when Jesus returns, but also how we should live in the present as a result. Verse 3. "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves, just as he is pure." In other words, John says, knowing what your future is should not make you complacent. It should make us concerned to do all we can now in his strength to live up to what we will be when he comes. And that's his thought in verse 3. And so, fourth point, a child of God is concerned with holiness. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. In other words, John says, here's the evidence that a person is a child of God. To put it differently, here is the result of being loved by the Father and being adopted into his family. And so if our future hope is centred on Christ, then John says, we want to be like him now. There's no exception there. Everyone who has this hope, John says, longs for that day, capital D, when Jesus returns, and when we've been made like him, will seek now to be made holy and pure. I remember 39 years ago, when my wife Sarah and I found out we were going to have our first child. It was just such a wonderful expectation that we sat around for 9 months, doing nothing, waiting for our son to be born. Do you believe that? No. Of course not. He went out, bought a coat, cotton, a changing mat, decorated his room, bought lots of cuddly toys, bought him a Spurs sleep suit, and got ready for the day of his birth. Now, why did we do all that? Because we had to? Well, yes, to some extent. But we joyfully changed our lives. Because of the hope that we had, because we wanted our lives rearranged in anticipation of our son's birth. And so John says that's true of all believers. If we really do place our hope in Christ's return, when we will be made like him, we won't be satisfied with our life as usual. We'll want our lives to change. And the second coming of Jesus gives us hope to spur us on towards love and good deeds. And if we really have that hope, we will want to serve others and make ourselves pure by obeying the one we love. And so it's that future grace, if you like, that motivates us day by day. Now I'm going to tell Heidi and Russell something that's really important. King Charles is coming to your house next week. Now, what are you going to do? Now, they're just going to sit back and wait for him to come. No, they're going to clean that house like it's never, ever been cleaned before. Well, John here is talking about an even more important royal visit. The visit of King Jesus. The arrival of the King. Now, wouldn't we blush if we're found by His Majesty King Jesus with cobwebs all over our lives? We want to meet him confident and unembarrassed. And that's why John says, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. And I guess being thankful for God, as all God has done in our life, It's a powerful motivator for obedience. That's what verse 1 in our passage suggests. We're motivated to live differently out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us in the past. But verses 2 and 3 give us an additional motivator. The longing for the time when all things will be made new, affecting the way we live now in the present. We're not motivated by rules hanging over our heads, but by the expectation of his coming. And so John, in effect, says to us, root daily out of your life everything that offends God, so that we can walk honestly with it as we go about our daily business. Lord, make my heart sensitive to sin. Help me to turn to you in repentance when I fall. And John says that's really important. We will seek to be pure, even as he is pure. The Lord Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God, and he is our example. As Peter put it, 1 Peter 2:21, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. So Jesus is our model for how we should live. He's the pattern for our life. Jesus always set himself to do the Father's will, even though he knew that would frequently and ultimately be a path of suffering. So how did he live? Well, read the Gospels. Find out what he did. Find out what he said. Find out how he related to people. And so that challenges us, doesn't it, to ask ourselves, how far are our lives dedicated to the Lord? How ready are we to live in loving obedience at every turn in the way? So John says, in the light of all I've just written, verse 3, pursue a life of purity and holiness and see Jesus as our pattern. George Whitefield, the 18th century evangelist, used to pray, Lord, if I'm going to be like you someday, help me to be as much like you today. And I guess that's a good prayer for us all to pray. So, says John, live godly, Christ-like lives. If you're going to meet an important colleague in another country, it's worth making the effort, perhaps, to learn something of their language in advance. If you're going to have an interview for a job, you want to make sure you've learnt enough about the business to make the right impression. And if you're going to meet Jesus himself, John says, you want to make yourself pure. So these are wonderful verses, 1 John 3, 1 to 3. John says, here are two sources of hope, one in the past and one in the future. One source of hope comes from what God's already done for us. He gave his son's life for ours and made us his children. Another source comes what he promises to do in the future. That is to make us like Jesus. And so we look for the return of Jesus because at that time we will be like him because we will see him as he is, as he brings in the new heavens and the new earth. So let's never lose sight of that hope. For that's the one thing in this life that we can know will never change. Let's come to the Lord in prayer and ask for him for his help in all this. A child of God is loved by the Father. A child of God knows hostility from the world. A child of God has a future hope. We're expecting the coming of Jesus. And all believers will be changed. The child of God is concerned with holiness and purity. Father, we want to thank you this morning for the depth of your love, an amazing love. Behold, how great is the love that the Father has lavished upon us. Lord, we thank you that as we live in this world, we should expect opposition. We pray for those countries where there is persecution of Christians simply because they're Christians. Help them, Lord. Give them strength in whatever they're going through, even today. But Lord, thank you for this future hope as well. that we can hang on to, that certainty, that prediction that will come true, and that hope that Jesus will return and change us to be like him. And help us in response, Lord, now, as we look at what you've done in the past, what you're going to do in the future. Help us now to be concerned with being holy and living for you today. We ask these things in Jesus' name.